First Peter, and we're going to read chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth for ever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. The Lord Jesus Christ, towards the end of his ministry here upon earth. It was following his crucifixion and his resurrection and just shortly before his ascension back to glory. He spoke to his friend, Simon Peter, his follower, his disciple, Simon Peter. And he spoke to him at the side of Galilee, the side of the sea, concerning that man's own subsequent service. He spoke to him about the things that would be required of him as a follower and as a disciple and as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 21, we have the account of that conversation that took place, worth reading at your leisure. But at that time, there were a lot of burdens being carried by Peter. A lot of anxieties and concerns about the way he had acted, the things that he had said. And the Lord Jesus Christ, gently and kindly, addressed this bruised and battered disciple and comforted and encouraged his heart. It was, as it were, that Peter was given a fresh vision, a fresh view of the trust that the Lord Jesus Christ placed in him and that calling which had been granted to him to go forward and to serve his master for the rest of his life. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, "Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." And Peter never forgot. Peter never forgot those words. We see it in the ministry of Peter for the rest of his life. He knew his life's work had been set before him. And he knew that that life's work was to feed the flock of God, to comfort the Lord's people, to help the Lord's people. And he was conscious of that shepherding role that was committed to him, that was left to him as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, delegated by the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd of our souls. He knew that that delegated responsibility of shepherding the Lord's flock had fallen to him. Had fallen to him. And so we discover that these allusions to shepherding and the Lord's flock recur in Peter's ministry. He knew that he had to feed the sheep. And so he writes in the next chapter, chapter 2 of this book, in verse 25, "Ye were as sheep gone astray." He understood this shepherding, this sheep analogy, "but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And later in the book, in chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "Feed the flock of God as under shepherds to the soon to appear chief shepherd," that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, as he grew old, as he came towards the end of his own life, committing unto faithful men the same task of feeding the flock of God. That's what he had been commissioned to do, and that's what he passed on to those pastors and under shepherds who would follow after him. And just another picture with respect to this commission that he was given. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Peter specifically amongst the apostles. And he says this, "When thou art converted," now that wasn't talking about conversion to new life. Peter was already a believer, but he had to experience some things. He had to undergo some winnowing, some trials, some challenges. He had to realize the kind of person that he was. He had to learn about himself as well as learn about his Saviour. And the Lord says to him, when thou art converted, when thou hast had these experiences, Peter, that will give you such a single-minded approach to your responsibilities to this new church in my absence, here's what I want you to do. Peter, strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. It's a wonderful thing to see these responsibilities in the life of a faithful pastor to the Lord's people in these days. This is what a pastor is called to do. And you men, perhaps, if some of you have the desire to be in some sort of pastoral capacity in days ahead, or if you find yourself having responsibility granted to you to take care of a service or to preach a sermon or to take responsibility for the well-being of the church, remember what Peter was told. Feed the flock. Strengthen thy brethren. This book that is before us is the testimony of Peter's fulfillment of that great commission. As he was sent to preach the gospel, as he was sent to nurture the church, as he was sent into the world in order to bring the words of Christ that had been committed to him as an apostle and disciple to the larger audience of those who would be called by the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of the Holy Spirit, so Peter understood these responsibilities. And when we come to this epistle, we will have these things in mind. It's my intention in the coming weeks to spend a little bit of time in this epistle of Peter. It would be nice if in the time that we have allotted to us we could get through the whole book. But even just reading this first chapter this morning, I think to myself, how are we going to get through the wealth and the riches that are in this opening chapter of this book? This is the saint's delight. To read these things, to meditate upon these things, to hear these things being reiterated in our presence, that we might have the very words of this man, Peter, commissioned by the Lord to feed his flock, commissioned by the Lord to strengthen his brethren, at our disposal, right here and right now. What a blessing we have, brothers and sisters, to be able to read the apostles' words and apply them to ourselves. I want to ask a couple of questions just generally, as it were, this morning by way of introduction to this chapter and this book. Who is it that is writing here? It is Peter. It is Peter the fisherman, but it is Peter the apostle. Peter, who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a man with a message. He is writing to these churches because he has a burden upon his heart, a burden for the Lord's people. And he was seeking to feed the flock in his writing. He was seeking to strengthen the brethren in the things that he had to say. And so he speaks to us immediately of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks to us of these things which he himself had learned. He is going to comfort us with these truths firsthand. He hears them at the lips of the Lord, and he conveys them in writing to all who will read his words. And he is going to be describing the grace which flows from God to his people. And he's going to be unpacking some of the practical effects of that grace in the lives of his people. And Peter had experienced these things. He had known the trials of Jesus' life. He had faced the opposition that the Lord faced. He knew what it was to come hard against the religion of the natural man. He knew what it was to face the rising opposition of his own flesh. He knew what it was to fear even the words of a little servant girl who said, "I know you. I know you. You're one of his people, aren't you?" And he knew the depths to which a man's actions can take him because of the fear of flesh. Peter lived through these trials, and therefore he is equipped to speak to us who carry these trials also, and to lead us and to help us and to strengthen us in these matters. But Peter also carries apostolic authority. And I come and I speak to you this morning, and I am delighted to be here, and I am grateful for your attention, and I thank you for your ear. But Peter's message is a message that comes with authority. My authority this morning is only in as much as I repeat these things which I have before me in the Holy Scriptures. Peter's authority came from Christ directly. And he carries that apostolic authority. He was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was witnessed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to have some wonderful things to say to us. And I trust that in the coming days, we will have opportunity to dwell upon some of these things and draw from them some of the sweetness that is to be had in this faithful brother's testimony of the things that he had seen and heard. To whom was this book written? You know, it is always useful for us to look and think about who the addressee is when we read the scriptures, because that will help us to understand the significance of what it is that's said. I wonder if you've ever discovered somebody's diary and had a little look inside it. You should never look at anybody else's diary, unless they send it to a publisher for it to be published. That's another matter. Or give it to you and say, "Yes, you can have a..." But don't look at anybody else's diary, because you'll see things in there that you're not supposed to see, because it wasn't written for you. But when something has been written for us, then it has so much more meaning. If you ever open a letter and it says, "I love you," have a look at the front and see who it's addressed to, in case you make any mistakes about who the person's speaking about. Who is this letter written to? It's written to strangers scattered. Scattered strangers. It's written to professing believers. And these believers were scattered abroad. They had been chased from their homes. They were strangers because they were not living in their own land. He is writing predominantly to Jews, though not exclusively. And he is writing to Jews who had been chased from Jerusalem, chased from Israel because of the persecution that arose at the time of Saul of Tarsus, when the church was broken up. And so these people are not living in their own land. They're living amongst strangers, and they have become strangers. And they're scattered because they've been driven by this persecution. They're living in a place which is a modern-day Turkey. It's what we now call Turkey. It's just underneath the Black Sea in your map. So it's right to the north of where Israel was, the Mediterranean and then up Turkey and the Black Sea. It's right in the northern coast of that area there in northern Turkey. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Basically, these people had been pushed to the extremity of where they could go. Of course, there was land beyond the Black Sea, but they'd been pushed pretty much to the outermost edge of where they could go. As a scattered stranger, they were tried, they were troubled, and they were a needy people. And I don't think that we should lose the significance of this description. It fits us today. We ought to identify with strangers and pilgrims. The Apostle Peter in chapter 2 verse 21 speaks of these people as being strangers and pilgrims. Because the people of God are a scattered people. The people of God are a pilgrim people. We are making our way through this world, and we ought not to make it look as if there's a constancy about our lives here. We're looking for something beyond. We're looking for another home. Now, you may have been born and bred in Great Falls. You may live and die in Montana. And yet this will never be your home. If you're one of the Lord's people, because always you will be living in an alien environment. Always you will be seeking for that which is yet to come. And if we truly understand these things, we will be wise to appreciate that we are just passing through this time, passing through this world, and ultimately our aspirations are to enter into another land, to a holy land, to Beulah land, there to dwell with our Saviour forever. The Lord's people are scattered strangers, and we ought to be sympathetic to those who are scattered with us. We have much going on in our nation and in our world today about the displacement of people, about refugees, about those who have been forced to leave their homes and to flee from situations and circumstances that are oppressive. And we discovered that there is a natural inbuilt fearfulness of those situations, because no one is comfortable with strangers. And yet we're the strangers. So let us remember to have an empathy with those who are strangers, with those who are displaced, with those who are fleeing persecution. For the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ is this, that it has always been scattered strangers, and that is who Peter is writing to. He writes to these brethren in northern Turkey, but he writes to us as he writes to them. And therefore we can take these words and apply them to our own circumstances. What is it that he writes? Well, there are only five chapters yet, and there are only five chapters in this book, yet I think there is a fullness to it. There is a revelation. There is a truth and a meaning in these chapters which will do our hearts good if we give them some time and consideration. There is thanksgiving to God set before us for the blessing of salvation, even although there may be, for a season, heaviness and trial. In the midst of our hardships, we are called to thank God for his salvation. There is a word about the implications and the consequences of having received the Lord's salvation. Salvation does not come alone. It brings with it privileges and rights and gifts to be possessed and enjoyed and responsibilities to be undertaken. And we are called to live as heirs of the promises that we have been given. Don't live as if this doesn't matter. Don't live as if these are inconsequential. Don't live as if, well, we've got it. We can put this salvation in our pocket. We can put it in the cupboard. We can put it up on the shelf and forget about it. No, if you are one of the Lord's people, then you are called to follow him. And therefore, Peter will address some of the consequences and implications of our salvation in these chapters that he has written to us. And the apostle will show that he is eager that the Lord's people display the evidences of grace in their personal dealings. Firstly, with the Lord, that we honour and respect him in the things that we do and the things that we say and the way that we live. Also with one another and how we interact with one another. And also with the world. And he's going to warn of sufferings that are to come. And particularly, although it is not specified, he is going to warn about a particular imminent fiery trial. I think it's great that trial is not specified, because it becomes all our trial. That fiery trial that is waiting over the brow of the hill for you, he'll give you some words of encouragement about how to deal with it and face it down when it arises. So Peter has something to say to us all. He will call on the elders of the church to take care of Christ's little flock. And he'll call for believers to live together in peace and humility, recognizing that all glory and dominion rests with Christ, and there's no place for pride in our dealings one with another. And he will show us that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have light and life and blessedness, and that we have the gift of eternal life set before us. I am sure that there is going to be something here for your soul. I am sure that there is blessing to be had in considering these things. Here, if you wish to see Christ, Peter will set him forth for you. If you wish to know salvation, then the way of salvation will be revealed. If you wish to hear the gospel, then the gospel will be declared. We will get the opportunity to taste this free grace, to rest in the gifts and the promises of God's goodness and mercy, and to have that glimpse of eternal life set before us. Peter has something for us all, and I trust that we will be enabled in the coming weeks to open these things and to dwell in them and rejoice upon them. Today, I've got a couple more things that I want to say, just to lead us through this introduction. And I want to say these two things, these two assumptions that Peter has in this introduction. Two footings, as it were. I was thinking about this. When I was a young man, I learned a little bit of karate. Now, that's not a challenge to anyone. Do you know what the most important thing is in karate? Somebody says how hard you can punch. No. Or maybe how much you can stretch out your kick. Well, no, that's not right either. Or how quickly you can get up off the ground if you fall. No, that's not the answer either. The most important thing in karate is where your feet are. Because that's what gives you your balance. That's what gives you your strength. That's what gives you your ability to withstand whatever it is that comes to face you. And Peter has given us two solid foundations here in his introduction upon which to stand. Because if we are going to face the troubles of this world, we need to have that foundation and we need to have a sure footing. The first one of these sure footed things is this: that salvation is the work of the triune God. Salvation is the work of the triune God. Now, I don't know if I could search this book from beginning to end and find a clearer statement about salvation being the work of the triune God than in this second verse of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. I just don't think it. What other words could be used to make it more clear, more emphatic, that salvation is all the gift of God and the triune God laboring together, working together, joining together in order to make a full statement of the salvation that has been achieved and accomplished and won for the people of his choice. Now, salvation is characterized here by Peter as grace and peace. And we've seen that already in some of the writings of the apostles, how grace and peace, two wonderful attributes that sinners possess who have come to Christ. Grace and peace. If you are saved, then you have God's grace and you have God's peace. And if you've no grace in your life, and if you've no peace in your life, then it is because you're not saved and you're still in your sins. In Jonah, in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 9, we read these words: salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is a work of God, Jehovah. And here, the Apostle Peter, unpacking this revelation, shows us how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, he makes it God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, which shows us that there is no priority within the Godhead. God the Father has ordained salvation for particular individuals. That's what he says. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that is no less than the appointment of certain sinners to salvation at God's good will and pleasure. This is the purpose of God: to call a people, to gather a people, to bestow upon that people his grace and his peace, to reconcile that people to himself, to bestow upon that people a forgiveness for their sins. It is God's choice, it is God's purpose, the good will of God for the salvation of sinners. So he is the moving force. He is the initiator. We don't speak about salvation in the context of man's initiative. We speak about it as God's initiative. For it is God who has acted in this way. It is God who has done these things. And here Peter tells us it is the work of God the Father. And next he says, the Holy Spirit is involved in this also. For the Holy Spirit has sanctified or set apart that people whom the Father had foreordained, and that they will be, as individuals, the certain and sure recipients of God's grace and peace. Now we understand the work of God the Holy Spirit as preserving that people, both in the eternal counsels of God's covenant, throughout the whole of the Adam world time, age, and to the experience of grace in our lives as he quickens and opens our hearts and converts us under the preaching of the gospel. This great work of regeneration falls to God the Holy Spirit. It is he who takes the gospel when it is preached and applies it to the hearts of individuals. Yet we see here that God the Father and God the Spirit are engaged together in this work of salvation. And thirdly, Peter draws our attention to notice that here in the obedience and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the effectual means of grace and peace with God is accomplished. That's why we talk about amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, I'm puzzled. I'm confused at why anybody wants to think that man has any involvement in salvation. Our hymns, our prayers recognize, even the next verse, I'm not going to go into it, but the apostle writes at the beginning of verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have to thank God for salvation. It's not me, it's not you, it's not us, it's not the church, it is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who have worked together, who have engaged together, joined together to accomplish the salvation of a people. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, died on the cross in order to be the sacrifice, the substitute, in order to shed his blood that we might go free. Romans 5 verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's speaking about Adam, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And this obedience that the Lord Jesus Christ had was his obedience unto death for the ransom and redemption of his people. A little bit later in Peter chapter 1 here, verse 18, we're going to read these words. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This is the work of the triune God. And this is what we place our foot upon. It gives us strength. It gives us foundation. It gives us hold in this world to know that the salvation that we have is God's gift, a free gift. And he gives it to his people. And it's a beautiful representation of God's covenant purpose of grace and peace for sinners. Salvation coming to sinners at the hand of the triune God as they agree together for the deliverance of chosen sinners. And that's the second place that we've got to put our foot. We put our foot on the fact that this great work is the work of the triune God, and we put our foot on this fact also, that a people are elect, have been chosen by God to receive all of these blessings. Peter believed in God's elective purpose in salvation. He says you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Right at the very beginning, the apostle doesn't try to explain it. He doesn't try to justify it. He certainly doesn't try to apologize for it. Because this is the testimony of the word of God, that there is an election of grace, that there are people who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, that God has foreordained certain individuals to receive the sanctification of the Spirit and the application, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice that the election of these sinners is based upon the foreknowledge or the foreordination of God. Now it is true that God knows all things before they occur. But the knowledge that flows from ordination is the knowledge that comes from the plan and purpose of God. He has ordered it to be so. It's a sovereign work of grace. And that's why we call this work sovereign grace. We could equally call it sovereign peace. We could equally call it sovereign salvation. It's God's. He is the King. He is the first cause. And it flows from His will and His purpose. He has a settled purpose to save a people whom He loves, whom He loved before time. And He forgives that people. And He justifies that people upon the merits of the blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter preached election. And he preached it by apostolic authority. He preached it by divine inspiration. And he preached it up front. He began with God's elective purpose. And he showed how all the blessings of grace and peace flow from the work of the triune God. And we preach election. We preach election because we understand that not a single blessing comes to us except from the hand of our Redeemer, flowing to us from God's electing love. The scriptures say, God hath chosen you to salvation. They say again, He hath chosen us that we should be holy. And again, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldst know His will. We preach election as the blessed choice of our sovereign God to save a people for Himself. We preach grace and peace, the heart of salvation for sinners, as that a lone work of the triune God is seen in the eternal covenant of peace as being the ground of our standing and our eternal security. Peter preached sovereign grace, and we delight to follow his apostolic pattern. Brothers and sisters, we may well be strangers and pilgrims here upon this earth. We may well be scattered amongst the nations, like these blessed souls to whom the apostle wrote. We may be tried and tested, even persecuted for righteousness' sake, as they were. But we are strengthened in the faith. We are strengthened in our hearts. We are comforted in our resolve to honour and serve our Saviour Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, because we know that our salvation is the completed work of the triune God, and that that election of grace has extended to us in the preaching of the gospel whereby we are saved. Let this be our standing. Let this be the ground upon which our footing is secured. The apostle writes to these brethren who have been scattered abroad. We are scattered strangers, but there is a word of grace. There is a gospel message for each of us today. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts and encourage us as we anticipate consideration of these great truths in the weeks that lie ahead. Amen.